Just interested in how the Lord brings services together, how we sang about Jesus praying, not my will, in the garden. And Tabitha's special also dealt with the fact that Jesus was praying in the garden as well. And that's exactly what I'm going to be preaching on today, is where Jesus prayed in the garden in Luke chapter 22, verses 39 down through verse 46. So if you'll please turn over there. It's a blessing, though, when God brings things together like that. That's how we know that we're walking in the Spirit, that the Spirit of God is leading us. And our services ought to be like that. They ought to dovetail together. The messages ought to complement one another. The song service, the announcements, the special music, all of that should be building to a kind of spiritual crescendo, as it were. So it's a blessing to see that when God brings that together. So Luke chapter 22, we're going to read verses 39 down through verse 46. And we're going to see here that Jesus prays in the garden. Verse 39, and he came out and went, as he was wont, to the Mount of Olives. And his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, pray that ye enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose up from prayer and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow, and said unto them, why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. Now, before we get into the message this morning, I want to give you a little bit of background information that we find in the other gospel accounts. Luke's gospel only mentions that Jesus and the disciples went to the Mount of Olives, as we see there in verse 39. But the Gospel of Matthew tells us that they went to a place called Gethsemane, which was there on the Mount of Olives, in Matthew 26:36. And the Gospel of John tells us that they entered into a garden that was there in John 18, verse 11. Or sorry, John 18, verse 1. So this is why we often refer to this place as the Garden of Gethsemane. This is where Jesus and his disciples had gathered. Now, the Gospels of Matthew and Mark also tell us that Jesus left most of the disciples at the entrance of the garden. So he and his disciples came into the Garden of Gethsemane, and he left eight of the apostles there at the entrance of this garden. And as we look in the Gospels of Matthew and Mark, he took Peter, James, and John a little bit further with him into the garden, and he told them to sit there and to watch and pray with him. And then, as we'll see, back here in Luke's gospel, he himself went on a little bit further alone and came before the Father in prayer. So it was Peter, James, and John that went with him into the garden. They were the ones who were to watch and pray with him. And he commanded them to pray that they wouldn't enter into temptation. These are the ones that Jesus found sleeping after he had returned from this time of prayer. So let's go ahead and get into the message this morning. We'll open in a word of prayer, and then we'll start looking at these scriptures. So, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we have together this morning. We thank you for this opportunity to look at the prayer life of our Lord and Savior, this great agony that he was under, this great duress and stress that he experienced. And Father, we see him running to the foot of the Father and crying out to him in prayer. And in those times of suffering and sorrow in our life, may we be reminded that we need to come to our Father in prayer as well. I pray that you would help us to get a little bit of a glimpse of what our Savior was going through when he came before you, when he came before the Father in prayer. We often don't think about the things that Jesus had to endure, and the fact that he was fully man and fully God, and that he experienced sorrow and that he experienced fear and anxiety and stress. And all of these things were coming to a head that very night. So I pray you'd help us to really understand what he was going through and what it was that caused him to have such agony and to fall on his face before the Father in prayer. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. As we go through these verses, I want each of us to notice the importance of prayer. I mean, even the Son of God spent time with the Father in prayer, and if he needed it, then we certainly do. Yeah. I think one of the things that we're often confused about when we think about his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane is, what was he so agonized about? What was it that caused him to be under such duress? What was he so distressed? What was he so anxious about? What brought on this agony? And I want to talk about that as we go through this message tonight. I want to really focus on what it was that brought our Lord to this place of such duress and anxiety and fear and just pouring out his soul before the Father. I want us to think about these things because there's things that happen in our life that sometimes move us, where we feel a sense of anxiety or worry or fear, and sometimes doubt. I'm not saying that Jesus had doubt. I'm saying that we do. But we feel that sense of agony and suffering, and what we need to do is do exactly what Jesus did, is to fall at the feet of God in prayer, fall on our face before him. If you look there in verse 41, it says, "And he was withdrawn from them." That is, he was withdrawn from Peter, James, and John. So remember, he came to the garden. He leaves eight of the disciples there. Judas was off betraying him, getting the mob to come and arrest Jesus. So eight of them are there. And he takes Peter and James and John with him a little further into the garden. And according to Matthew and Mark, he tells them, "Watch and pray with me. Tarry with me and watch." In other words, pray for me. Help me to bear this burden. And so he leaves them there. And then it says there in verse 41 that he goes about a stone's cast away from them. It's estimated that a stone's cast is about 50 or 60 feet. That would be about how far you could throw a stone. So something like, say, 15 to 20 meters, to put it in metric terms. So he's not that far away from them, all things considered. But it says here in verse 41 that he kneeled down and prayed. So a stone's cast wasn't a great distance away, but it was enough for him to be able to pray to the Father in private. And one of the things we often see with Jesus is that he would go away by himself so he could spend time in prayer with the Father alone. There are times that he prayed with his disciples, but there were many other times where he just went off by himself. If you're taking notes, you can write down these verses: Luke chapter 5, verse 16, chapter 6, verse 12, and chapter 9, verse 18. In each of those verses here in Luke's gospel, Jesus went off by himself, and he spent time in prayer alone with the Father. The most famous one probably is Luke 6, verse 12, where he went into a mountain to pray. And then he came down and chose 12 of his disciples to be his apostles. But there were other times in the other gospel accounts where Jesus was alone in prayer, and then he would come and meet up with the disciples after this time of prayer. But this reminds us that there are times when we need to gather with other believers in prayer, and there are times when we need to pray alone. We need to have private times of prayer. The Bible teaches that there's power in corporate prayer when two or three believers are gathered together in his name and they bring their requests before him. The Bible speaks about that in Matthew 18, verse 19, where it says, "If two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven." So there's power when we come together as a New Testament church and we unite our hearts in prayer. God hears those prayers and he answers them and he does powerful things. But the Bible also teaches that God hears the prayers that we offer to him in secret, the prayers that we offer to him when we're alone. In Matthew 6, verse 6, Jesus said, "But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. And when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father, which seeth in secret, shall reward thee openly. So the Lord was teaching, yes, there's times when we need to unite our hearts in prayer, but there's also times when we need to get alone in prayer and have times of private prayer with no one around and nothing to distract us. Amen. The fact is, if we only pray when we're in church, then our prayer life is weak. And our spiritual lives will reflect that lack of prayer.
Right.
It will be evident in a lack of spiritual strength and a lack of, well, spiritual blessings in our lives. Mm-hmm. So Jesus went alone to pray. It tells us there in verse 41 that he kneeled down. And when we compare that with Matthew and Mark's gospel, he fell on his face to the ground. Mm-hmm. I don't know if you've ever seen paintings of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's often on his knees like this with his hands folded and his face up to the sky. Mm. He's got long, flowing brown hair. And there's a shaft of light that's just shining right on his face. And he's got the face of an angel. I can't reproduce it. But he's got this angelic expression on his face. Now, just compare that to what the Bible says about the way he prayed here. He's in agony.
Yep.
The Bible says in Matthew and Mark that he was sorrowful even to the point of death. So, I mean, he's in a very distressed condition. He doesn't have an angelic look on his face. He's got a pained look on his face. And he's not looking up to heaven with a shaft of light. He's on his face before God in prayer. There's agony here. There's distress. There's anxiety. There's worry. There's fear. All of these things rolled into one. So he's kneeling and he's on his face in prayer before God. And verse 42 says that he prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Now, what cup was he speaking of here? Well, turn to Matthew chapter 20, verse 22. Matthew 20, verse 22. Earlier in his ministry and before he went to Gethsemane, the Lord referred to all of the things that he would suffer. And he used the analogy of a cup that he must drink from. In Matthew 20, verse 22, he says, But Jesus answered and said, You know not what you ask. Are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of? Are you able to endure the sufferings that I am going to endure? In other words, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. Again, it's a baptism of fire. Are you willing to endure the trials and afflictions and the pain and suffering that's going to come upon me? They say unto him with remarkable confidence, we are able. But here's the thing he's talking about here. This cup is the things that he was about to endure. Now, if you go over to John 18, verse 11, later that same night, when Jesus was being arrested by the crowd that Judas brought along, Jesus said that the Father had given him a cup to drink and that he must drink it. And John 18:11, then said Jesus unto Peter, Put up thy sword into the sheath, the cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? So he's talking about not just the pain and suffering of the cross, but of everything that was going to take place that night and into the next morning. All of it rolled into one. That was the cup that the Father had given him to drink. In other words, Jesus was praying that the Father would deliver him from all of the suffering and pain, whether it's physical or mental, that lie ahead of him. He's praying for deliverance from these things. When we look at the other Gospels, Jesus said, If it's possible, remove this cup from me. If there's some other way, then take this cup from me. All this pain and suffering and that lies ahead of me, remove it from me. But why did he pray for this cup to be removed from him? I often wonder this as a new believer. I mean, didn't Jesus want to be my Savior? I mean, didn't he want to shed his blood so that I could have my sins forgiven? I mean, didn't he want to rescue me from hell? I mean, didn't he want my life to be changed by the grace of God? If he wanted all of those things, then why did he pray for the Father to take this cup away from him. The reason we think this way is because we don't truly understand the things that our Savior had to endure that night. We can't wrap our mind around it. We have to understand that Jesus was not only fully God, but he was also fully man. And he was about to face that night greater trials than any man had ever had to endure. And we don't understand that. We don't think about it too much. We think, yeah, Jesus shed his blood, he died, he rose again, yada, yada. And we can be saved because of that, but we don't really think about all of the things that he had to endure getting up to the cross and all that he endured as he hung there. And so that's why we can't fathom why he would say, take this cup from me. Think about the things Jesus had to face that night. And he knew that he was going to have to face all these things. He knew that he would be betrayed by a friend. And think about that. Someone close to you, someone near and dear to your heart, stabbing you in the back, betraying you. And you knew it was going to happen. I mean, just that alone, I wouldn't want to have to face that. I wouldn't want to have somebody that I've counted as a friend betray me. Over in Psalm 41:9, it says, "Yea, mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me," a prophecy of Judas. In Psalm 55:12-14, listen to what this says. "For it was not an enemy that reproached me, then I could have borne it. Neither was it he that hated me that did magnify himself against me, then I would have hid myself from him. But it was thou, a man mine equal, my guide and mine acquaintance," or my friend. "We took sweet counsel together and walked unto the house of God in company." I don't think we realize the emotional pain that Christ would have gone through when Judas betrayed him. Remember what Jesus said when Judas came and kissed him. He said, "Friend, wherefore art thou come?" Now, Judas's heart had changed toward the Lord, but the Lord's heart had never changed toward Judas. The Lord still counted him a friend, and it broke his heart that his friend would do this to him. Jesus was not a robot who had no feelings. The Bible says in Hebrews that he was touched with the feeling of our infirmities. The Bible says in another scripture that he's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He knows what it is to suffer emotional pain and torment. And to have a friend betray you would hurt all of us. He also knew that his disciples would forsake him that very night. The Lord himself foretold that it would happen in Matthew 26:31. I mean, imagine that. These people that you've invested three and a half years of your life into. You've taught them. They've traveled with you. You've trained them. You've loved them and cared for them. And in your hour of need, what do? They forsake you. Do you think that he didn't feel anything when that happened? Do you think it meant nothing to him that his own friend would betray him and that his disciples would forsake him in his hour of need? Think about this. He also knew that Peter would deny him. We saw that there in Luke 22:31-34. The Lord predicted it, that Peter would deny him. You know, Judas betrayed him. The other 10 disciples forsook him and ran for their lives. And Peter followed afar off. And when he was confronted, he said, "I don't even know who you're talking about. I don't know who this person is." This was the one who was about to die for him. This was the one who was going to save his soul and offer him a home in heaven. And Peter is like, "I don't know who you're talking about. Who's this Jesus you're talking about?" Completely denies him. Don't you think that the Lord was affected by this? Remember, the Bible says that after Peter denied him, he looked up and Jesus was looking right at him. I mean, Jesus looked Peter in the eye after he denied him the third time. Don't you think that the Lord felt something when this happened? Yeah. I know Peter certainly did, because he went out and wept bitterly. Don't you think Jesus wanted to weep when one of his closest disciples would betray him and the others would forsake him and one of them would deny him? And not only do it once, but do it three times. The reason we don't understand why he said, remove this cup, is because we don't know what he went through. We don't think about it. He also knew that he would be tried by the religious leaders. These were his worst enemies. These are the people who were plotting to kill him, who had tried to kill him more than once. I mean, imagine, you know, you've been falsely accused of a crime, and the person who's trying you is someone who hates your guts. Someone who wants you dead. And imagine they bring false witnesses against you. Because that's exactly what the religious leaders did. Mm-hmm. He faced false accusation after false accusation. And their testimony didn't even match up. They couldn't even get their story straight. But the people that were trying him had already made up their mind. Mm-hmm. Imagine that sense of injustice that must have arisen within him. I think we all have a strong sense of injustice, especially when we're the ones who are being falsely accused. Don't you think that the just God of the universe also had a strong sense of injustice building up within him? Don't you think that affected him? Don't you think that he was moved by it? He also knew that he would be condemned to die. Over in Matthew 20:18, Jesus said, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death." He knew what the end of all these things would be. He knew they'd already made up their mind, and he knew what the outcome would be. All of these things had an effect on him. They affected the way he thought. They affected the way that he felt. He also knew that he would be beaten. He knew that the Roman soldiers would beat him with the palms of their hands. He knew that he would be scourged. He himself predicted it, that is, to be whipped. I don't think we understand the physical pain and suffering that our Lord went through that night. None of us would want to be treated the way that Jesus Christ was treated. Well, he's God, he can handle it. No, he was also man. He experienced pain and suffering. He experienced hunger and thirst, just like we do. All of the things that can physically affect us also affected him. He also knew that ultimately he would be nailed to Calvary's cross. In Matthew 20:20, it says, "And shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him, and the third day he shall rise again." The suffering of the cross is a greater degree of suffering than any other form of execution that you can think of. Yeah. To have a spike driven through your hands and through your feet, and to be hung, and to have the weight of your body hung on those limbs that have been nailed to a cross is excruciating kind of pain. And as I mentioned before, what the person hanging on the cross would have to do is they'd have to pull their body up to get a breath. So pulling against where those nails have been driven into their hands. And you have to remember that his back was bloodied and bruised from the beatings and from the scourging. So every time he pulled himself up, his back is being dragged across the cross, if I can put it that way. He's experiencing all that pain and torment. He's had a crown of thorns plaited into his head. All of these things are affecting him, and he knew that he'd go through them. In his foreknowledge, he knew exactly what he was going to have to face. He also knew that he would be humiliated. When they hung someone on a cross, they stripped them bare. They hung on the cross naked for all to see. The ultimate form of humiliation. And Jesus knew that he was going to have to go through it that night. He knew he'd be mocked and ridiculed. Over in Mark chapter 10, verse 4, it says, "And they shall mock him and scourge him and shall spit upon him and kill him, and the third day he shall rise again." None of us like to be mocked and ridiculed. Have you ever had somebody mock you or ridicule you for your faith? I have. It's not pleasant. None of us like to go through things like that. But if you think about what Jesus was going through, the emotional pain of being forsaken and being betrayed and being denied, and then all the emotional pain that went along with being falsely accused and being condemned, and then you add the physical pain to that, the whippings, the beatings, the scourgings, being nailed to the cross, and then people mocking him as he hangs there suffering in agony. People that have no compassion for him. People that have such hatred for him that they would even mock him and scorn him as he hung there dying for their sins. I don't like to see anybody suffer. I mean, I wouldn't mock. I can't imagine what sort of mindset I'd have to be to mock somebody as they're bleeding and dying in front of me. But that's the hatred that these people had toward him. And this is the mocking and ridiculing that he's enduring for our sakes. And you wonder why he wanted this cup to be removed from him. Now think about this. He also knew that all of our sins would be placed upon him. Now, he wanted to be our Savior. Mm-hmm. He wanted to atone for our sins. But we have to understand something here. That we're talking about the sinless Son of God. The Bible says that he was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin, in Hebrews 4, verse 15. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin." And yet, as a sinless Son of God, he was going to take all of our sins upon him. In Isaiah 53:5-6, it says, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." So all of our sins would be placed upon him, the sinless Son of God. He knew that he would face the outpouring of God's wrath, which we deserved. Mm-hmm. He knew he would take that upon himself, and that he would suffer and die for our sake. He knew that he wouldn't be delivered from the cross. Remember the crowd saying, "If you're really the Son of God, then come down and save yourself, or let's wait and see if God comes and saves him." He knew that God could have done that if he wished, but he knew that he'd have to hang there and suffer until he died and his blood was shed for your sins and for mine. He had to stay there until it was done. And that's why he cried out, "It is finished," just before he gave up the ghost. If any of us had to face such things, we would also be on our face before God, begging him to take that cup away from us. I'll be honest, I don't think anybody in this room would have gone through with it. I'm not questioning you or your devotion to God at all. I just know what human nature's like because I happen to be one. And I know what I would be like. I wouldn't be willing to do it. I'm sorry. But our Savior was. You know, ultimately, Jesus was surrendered to the will of the Father. Go back to Luke 22 and verse 42. Lord, he says, "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." Even though he was burdened down by the weight of everything that lay ahead of him, Jesus was completely submitted to the will of the Father. He prayed that the cup would be taken from him, and all of us would have done the exact same thing. But in the end, if it was the will of the Father, Jesus was willing to submit to it. See, this is what it means to be surrendered to God. This is what it means to be surrendered to God's will. It means to be willing to do what God wants, even if it's not what we want. Mm-hmm. Even if it's difficult to bear, and even if it requires a great sacrifice. That's what it means to be surrendered to God. And don't sit here and tell me that you're surrendered to God if you're not willing to do what God wants. People all the time say, "Well, God is first in my life. God is my priority." Well, we prove that by the way we live. And if we're not completely surrendered to what God wants, then God is not in first place in our life. Jesus suffered agony and turmoil, this inner strife over all the things he would have to endure. He knew what was going to happen. And yet he was willing to do it because it was the Father's will. It was what the Lord wanted from him. And I think sometimes we look at, you know, the way God is leading us in life, and we start thinking about, if I do this, then this will happen, and if I do that, then I have to do this. And what we ought to do is say, Lord, if it's what you want, mm-hmm. I'll be willing to do it, even if it's not what I want. Mm-hmm. Even if it means sacrifice, even if it's not easy, I'll do whatever you want. And by the way, I've found when I've done that in my life, that God changes my heart. Mm-hmm. And things that I might not have wanted to face, he's given me the courage to face. Mm-hmm. And things that I didn't think I'd want to do, he's given me the desire to do it. Mm-hmm. But that's only after I've surrendered to his will. Mm-hmm. I'll be honest. You all know that the Lord's calling us to go to Berlin. I didn't want to go to Berlin. I'll be very honest. I wanted to stay here in Scotland. I love this country. Mm-hmm. And sometimes I still think, Lord, are you sure? But once I surrendered to it, the Lord began to give me a greater and greater desire to get over there and do the work that he's called me to do. Now, obviously, we're committed to staying here until Michael and Jamie are ready to take on this ministry. But, you know, what at first I didn't want to do, the Lord has changed my heart, and he'll do the same for you when you surrender to his will. Now, let's go back to Luke chapter 22. If you look down at verse 43, says, and there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. So Jesus was so weighed down and burdened by all the things that he would have to endure that night that his very strength was dried up. Have you ever felt like that? Mm-hmm. Just such emotional pain or sorrow over something that you just feel like you have no strength. You just feel like you can't go on. Like you have very little motivation, very little energy to just get out and do the things that need to be done. And if you haven't felt like that, just mark it down. The time will come when you do. But it's interesting here that the Father didn't take the cup from him, but he sent an angel to strengthen him so that he could endure it. I think in the same way, whenever we cry out to God in the midst of our troubles, he doesn't always take them from us. Mm-hmm. You know, when we cry out to God and we're under a trial or a test, we think, oh, well, God's just going to take it away. He doesn't always do that. Mm-hmm. Sometimes what he does is give us the strength to endure it. He wants us to face trials at times, but he always will give us the help we need to get through them. In Philippians 4:13, which a lot of times is quoted out of context, it says, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. If you look at what Paul actually wrote there in that context, it says, I know how to be abased and how to abound. Mm-hmm. I know how to have times of plenty and times of very little. Mm-hmm. I can do all things through Christ. I can get through the times when I don't have very much at all, times of trying and testing through the strength of Christ. So this is what he's teaching in that scripture. And you and I can get through the trials and tests we face with the Lord's strength. He doesn't always deliver us from them. I want you to notice there in verse 44, it says, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Again, he was in agony because of all the things that he had to endure that night. He agonized over them. He was in such agony over what lay ahead of him that the sweat poured from his body like great drops of blood. That's the sort of distress and anxiety that he was under about the things that he was going to face that night. Now, think about this. If the Lord could face all of those things and not be moved by them and not feel anything because of them, then his sacrifice for us would have meant nothing. See, that's the thing that we don't understand. We look at it and say, well, Jesus, what do you mean you want the cup to be removed? You know, what are you agonizing over? What are you so sorrowful about? You know, what are you shedding tears over? What are you so stressed about? The thing is, if he didn't feel anything, then his sacrifice would have meant nothing. So the reason his sacrifice means so much is that he knew the cost of all of these things. He knew everything that he was going to face, and he agonized over it, and yet he was still willing to do it for you and I. The fact that he endured all of those things in spite of his agony shows just how much he loves us. In Hebrews 12, 2 and 3, says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Well, what joy was that? It wasn't the joy of being betrayed. It wasn't the joy of being forsaken. It wasn't the joy of being denied. It wasn't the joy of being condemned or being beaten or whipped or crucified. It wasn't any of those things. It was the joy of knowing that what he did would bring sinners to salvation. Amen. And he was willing to endure all of those horrible things because he wanted people like you and I to be saved. Mm-hmm. He looked past the pain and suffering so that you and I could have our sins forgiven. And I want you to notice there in verse 44 that in his agony, he prayed even more earnestly than before. It says, in being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. This reminds us that we need to be all the more earnest in our prayers, especially when we're burdened down by troubles. You know, sadly, we often turn from the Lord when we go through troubles and trials instead of running to God for help. In Proverbs 18, verse 10, the Bible says, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. You know, I can tell you there's times in my life when I've been struggling with things and I start to get distant from God. I don't know why we do that. Mm-hmm. It's really not that smart. Yeah. We run away from the very person whose help we need, don't we?
Yeah.
We're guilty of that. You know, we're struggling with something and we get away from church. We get away from reading the Word of God. We're not fellowshipping with other believers. We're not praying as we should. And Jesus did the exact opposite. As he's going through that emotional pain and anxiety of everything that lie ahead of him, instead of withdrawing, he falls on his face before the Father and he prays all the more earnestly than he had before. And if you're going through something in life, it's not time to pull back. It's time to draw near, and it's time to be even more earnest in your prayers. But if you look there at verses 45 and verse 46, of course, Jesus returns and he finds the disciples sleeping there. It says, and when he rose up from prayer and was come to the disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said unto them, why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. I want us to think about something here for a moment. Imagine how Jesus must have felt when he saw them sleeping. Jesus had just fallen on his face before God. He was pouring out his heart in prayer. He's in agony over all the things that he had to endure that night. And he had asked Peter, James, and John to watch and pray with him. But he returns and he finds them sleeping. You see, Jesus wanted these men to bear this burden with him. He was suffering, again, emotional pain, knowing exactly what was going to happen, what lie ahead of him. He's suffering with it. He's in agony over it. He's in sorrow to the point of death. And they can see this on his face. And he pleads with these men, watch and pray with me here. Help me bear this burden. And he comes back, and what does he find? They're sleeping. Mm-hmm. They're unconcerned about the things that he's going through. He wanted them to share this burden, yet they had fallen asleep, leaving him to bear this burden alone. I think in the same way, we often neglect to pray for one another. And oftentimes we leave one another to bear their burdens alone. Now, if we know that a brother or sister is going through a time of trouble, we ought to be all the more earnest in prayer for them. We ought to be asking them how they're doing, what we can do to help them. But sometimes we're just so caught up in our own little world that we don't even notice the suffering of others. And we don't help them to bear their burdens. The Bible tells us that we're to bear one another's burdens. And part of that is going before the Father in prayer for them so they don't have to face it alone. Of course, Jesus asked them why they were sleeping instead of watching and praying. And he told them, get up and pray there in verse 46. Now, one of the reasons that they needed to pray was because they were going to face great temptation that night. And this is why the Lord told him in verse 46, rise and pray lest you enter into temptation. Now, what kind of temptations were these men going to face that night? Well, they weren't going to be tempted to smoke a cigarette or to have a drink of alcohol or to, you know, do other some sort of sinful thing of that nature. But all of these men were going to be tempted to forsake their Savior. Peter was going to be tempted to deny him. Now we think, well, those things were inevitable. They were going to happen because they were prophesied, and therefore these men had no choice. Again, that is not true. I don't know why we think that way. These men had a choice, and they made a choice, but God knew what choice they were going to make. There's a big difference here. God didn't make them do this. Rather, he knew that they would. They would all be tempted to forsake the Lord, and again, Peter would be tempted to deny him. Now, we know that each of these disciples gave in to temptation, not only to forsake the Lord, but also, in Peter's case, to deny him. And that can only be attributed to their lack of prayer. Yep. Jesus told them twice in this passage to pray, verse 40, and verse 46, to pray that they would not enter into temptation. And what did they do? Now I lay me down to sleep, and off they went. Is it any wonder they gave in to the temptations that they faced that night when they weren't praying? Could it be that we often fall into temptation because we haven't been spending enough time in prayer? In Luke chapter 11, verse 4, this is part of the model prayer, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Why do you think Jesus said that we ought to pray that way? Because we need God's help to overcome temptation. And when we're not spending enough time in prayer, we more easily succumb to the temptations that we face, just like the disciples did here. Now, as we close the message this morning, I want us to think about something that we find in the other gospel accounts. Turn to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. You know, Luke only mentions one time when Jesus came back and found the disciples sleeping. But when you look at the Gospels of Matthew and Mark, they both indicate that this took place two more times. In other words, three times. He went away, came back, and they were sleeping. Look at Matthew 26, verse 42. Matthew 26, 42. He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass from me except I drink it, thy will be done. So again, we see him in submission to the Father's will. Verse 43, and he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So this is the second time he's found them sleeping. Then verse 44, and he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words, what he'd prayed before. Verse 45, then cometh he to his disciples and saith unto them, sleep on now and take your rest. There's a strong hint of irony in these words that are, or in sarcasm that our Lord used here. But the third time he's returned from praying and he's found them sleeping again. In other words, the Lord went away to pray three times, and each time Peter, James, and John were asleep when he returned. In the same way, we as believers are often spiritually asleep and therefore unaware and unconcerned about the spiritual needs around us. This is why Paul said in Romans 13, verse 11, it's high time to awake out of sleep. He tells us there in 1 Thessalonians 5, 6 that we shouldn't sleep as others do, but we should watch and be sober. We can sometimes sleepwalk through this Christian life, totally unaware of the spiritual needs of the people around us, or worse, just unconcerned about it. And Paul says it's time to wake up, time to watch and be sober. And Jesus says, rise up and pray. It's time for us to wake up, to get serious about prayer, because there are spiritual needs all around us. And as Christians, we ought not to be sleepwalking through life. We ought to be aware of what's going on. We ought to be concerned. And we ought to be bringing it before God's throne. Amen. Let's close in a word of prayer.